This morning, if you would open your Bibles with me to John chapter 20. This is on page 906 of your pew Bibles. We're going to be reading in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. John 20, verses 1 through 18. 906 of the pew Bibles. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Every year about this time of year, my wife's family, they all get together either in person or somehow virtually over the internet and put together a list of predictions for the coming year. And it's kind of a fun time. You get together and you figure, okay, well, who do we think is going to win the Super Bowl? Who's going to win the World Series this coming year? You make predictions about sports, about politics, who's going to win the election, what world events are going to happen, or sometimes personal things, things that you think are going to either happen in your own lives or the lives of family members. These try not to be announcements, but genuine things that you're looking ahead and you think may actually happen. The best part of this is that every year, my father-in-law, as tradition, always offers the first prediction. This year, his prediction will be just like it has been all the years before: Jesus will return in 2018. He's offered this prediction every year, and it's not because he's sort of re-crunching the numbers of the Bible code to kind of find a precise date, and every year he comes to a different conclusion. It's not that. He's just expressing the hope of Christians that one day Jesus is going to return. One day he will return and make all things new. But every year, another part of this tradition is that we look back on last year's predictions. And invariably, as we're not only talking about predictions, but about life in general, we really recognize two things that have happened. Number one, my father-in-law was wrong for the previous year, his prediction that Jesus would return. Well, I guess Jesus still has a few hours, so my father-in-law might be right. Otherwise, we're going to have to go for 2018. And the second thing we figure out every year is that this has been another year of not only good things, but hard things. That in fact, each year we think about the people that we've lost, loved ones that we've had to bury. Every year, year after year, I mean, it's 2017, we're talking 2,000 years since Jesus first came. Every year, death continues. What good is it, from the passage that we looked at last week, for Jesus to say, "It is finished," from the cross? What good is it even for Jesus to rise from the dead if we still, year after year, don't see Jesus because he hasn't returned yet, and year after year bury the ones that we loved? What good is that? What good is it for us as we go into another year? That's the question that's being raised in the passage that we're looking at today. As we start, we're going to look at the big idea that we're going to kind of tackle today is that Jesus rises from the dead. And here's the answer we're going to get to and explain and define. Jesus rises from the dead to reconcile us to God. Jesus rises from the dead to reconcile us to God. So as we go through this passage, we're going to kind of look at this in three sections. And in the first section, in the verse four verses, if we were going to sort of try to summarize what's happening in the first four verses, maybe give it a headline in a news article, we might put it this way: chaos. Jesus' grave is robbed. Chaos. Jesus' grave is robbed in the first four verses. Jumping into this, we see, I want to just point out, we'll probably talk more about this next week, Lord willing, but notice that John tells us that this is the first day of the week. It's Sunday. That's important. We'll see this first day of the week come up again in verse 19. And we'll also see that it will also be again Sunday in verse 26, 8 days later. 8 days, we would think that would maybe be Monday, but by inclusive counting, ancient people would have started with the first day as day number one. So Sunday is day one, Monday is day two, and if you count 8 days there, then you come back to Sunday. It's very interesting. Jesus, the resurrected Christ, meets with his people from the very beginning on Sundays. The reason we are doing this today, the reason we picked a super cold day to meet and didn't just back it up to Saturday the day before, the reason we don't follow the pattern of the Jews in the Sabbath day being on Saturday, but we worship the resurrected Christ on Sundays, the first day of the week, is a pattern that Jesus himself kicks off right from the first day of his resurrection. He meets with people, we are told. The only time we are told the day that Jesus meets with people, we are told that it is the first day of the week. That's both here in the resurrection accounts and all the way through the New Testament. Well, anyway, continuing on, this first section, I'll just mention that in passing. We'll probably come back to it next week, Lord willing. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene comes to Jesus' tomb. Now, she saw where he was laid, saw where he was buried. She comes there, and it looks like a grave robbery. It looks like a grave robbery. The stone is removed. That's the first thing she thinks. We actually read that she doesn't even look inside the tomb until verse 11. The first thing that Mary does as she comes and sees what looks like a common grave robbery, which grave robberies were very common at the time, is she just runs right away and goes to Peter and this other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that's John, goes to Peter and John and says, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have laid him. And in this chaos, Peter and John, they don't calm her down. They say, Mary, Mary, don't you know? According to the scriptures, Jesus had to die and then on the third day be raised up again. Don't you know this? No, they don't tell her that. They don't calm her down. They freak out too. And they run. There's actually this description, this strange description of a foot race between Peter and John. They're not racing each other. I mean, they're not doing something silly. But they're racing. They're both racing to the tomb, trying to figure out what has happened. And they get there, and we read that John outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And we're going to stop there for just a moment. It's very interesting. In this moment of chaos, people who have not only read the scriptures, not only heard Jesus for the last few years expound the scriptures, and heard Jesus give direct prophecies, I must die and be raised again on the third day, when it actually happens, they have no idea. They're confused. They're terrified. They're anxious. And they run to the tomb to figure out what's happened. Some of you may feel, maybe right now, maybe this is a quiet time, and maybe it's coming down the way, that your lives are a constant spinning cycle of chaos. And every time, you're maybe frustrated with yourself, because every time you feel like you respond to the chaos that comes into your life, like Mary and Peter and John, you knew that tribulations would come. you knew that you would experience trials, but you're not this super serene person who counts it all joy. In fact, it's very difficult. You struggle. You freak out. You're angry. You're anxious. You're depressed. Well, I don't want to commend those responses to you, but I simply want to point to you out that this is a common, universal human struggle. Even those people who are closest to Jesus, who should have known what was happening here, don't respond to this news that Jesus' body is gone from the grave with joy. It's happened just as Jesus said it would. They respond with fear and anxiousness. A few months ago, I was on a break here, and I was at another church listening to someone preach, another pastor in our presbytery. And I may have shared this here because it really ministered to me, but he talked about, for those of you who are given to fearfulness, and I don't want to, you know, name names or point fingers, but someone on this side of the room is falling under that kind of description and category. If you struggle with fearfulness, he says, and you feel like things are constantly coming into your life, what this pastor said is, consider those as multiple opportunities to learn to trust Jesus. You fall short, you fail, you respond with anxiousness, with bitterness, with anger, with fear. Okay, confess that, repent. Look at the next opportunity as an opportunity to succeed. You know, in baseball, if you get up 10 times to the plate and fail 7 times out of those 10 times, that's really, really good. Well, we want to trust as often as we can, but the point is, you don't just quit because you strike out once. You get back up to the plate and trust Jesus the next time to say, okay, chaos comes into my life. I am going to seek to trust you, and when I fail, I'm going to repent, and I'm going to seek the forgiveness of Jesus. But okay, another opportunity. Jesus, in this time, in this moment, teach me to trust. Chaos. Jesus' grave is robbed. Well, if we were going to then try to summarize the next section, verses 5 through 13, verses 5 through 13, here's the headline that we would give this next section, second section, clarification. Jesus is risen. Chaos, Jesus' grave is robbed. Clarification, sometimes you see this in newspapers. Jesus is risen. What happens is the disciples come into the tomb, they realize almost right away that it cannot be that Jesus' grave was robbed. And the clue, the evidence that tips them off that Jesus' grave, this couldn't be just a common grave robbery, is that they find the linen cloths lying there. These are the linen cloths that would have bound Jesus' corpse. And then also they see the face cloth that would have covered Jesus' face lying folded up in another place. Well, understand, grave robbers don't take the time to unwind the corpse of the grave that they are robbing, any more than bank robbers pause on their way out of the bank to sort the dollar bills according to serial number. You don't do that. If you're committing a heist, I'm not speaking from personal experience, I've just watched enough movies, but if you're robbing something, you hit what you're robbing, take what you're going to take, and get out of there as quickly as possible. But there are these linen cloths there. You don't do that if you're a grave robber. Jesus cannot just have had his body snatched from this grave. Jesus is alive. That's the first thing they recognize here. But there's even more to it than that. It is not merely that Jesus is alive. What John is doing is contrasting the scene that we saw earlier at the tomb of Lazarus. Do you remember the tomb of Lazarus? Jesus resuscitates Lazarus, says, Lazarus, come out, and Lazarus has to waddle out still wrapped in these grave cloths. Do you remember that? The idea there, the symbolism there, was that even though Lazarus is brought back to life, he's just brought back to his former, previous kind of life. It's not that Lazarus, having died once, will never die again. It is that Lazarus, poor soul, has to actually go through death twice. And the symbolism of this is that Lazarus is still bound in his grave clothes. They still hold him. Death still has a claim on him. But for Jesus, that's not what happens. The death does not hold him anymore. His grave clothes cannot bind him down. He's free of them. He leaves them behind. Jesus, having died once, will never die again. He's not just back to life, resuscitated. He's resurrected. It's an entirely different kind of experience. And so this is why John, who comes in here, who sees the tomb, he stops. John is often portrayed as the pensive one. He reflects. He's thoughtful. Peter is the brash, impulsive one. That's why he just rushes right straight in. I mean, understand, these are Jews. You don't go into unclean places like tombs without sort of thinking about this, because death will defile you. But Peter just rushes right in. John has to think about it. And then he goes in, sees the cloths and the face cloth, and he believes what Jesus said was true. He's resurrected. But there's even more to it. It's not just that he's alive. It's not just that he is more than resuscitated. He is now resurrected. Notice then, as the disciples go back home, Mary stays and stands weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She hasn't even looked inside it yet. And she saw there two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, two things about this. Angels represent holy space. I mean, that's why angels are around the throne of God. Angels are in the tomb of Jesus. This is holy space. And not only that, but the way that John describes this is he tells us explicitly, goes out of his way to tell us that there is one on one end of where Jesus' body had lay, and another on another end where Jesus' body had laid. That should remind us of something. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant. On the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, you had two angels in the Old Covenant tabernacle, and these two angels had their wings which were stretching out and touching one another, one on one end and one on another. And here you have Jesus' tomb, where Jesus' bed is treated as the holiest place in the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant with two angels, one on one end and one on the other. This is the holiest place on earth. But this is where a corpse laid. See, under the Old Covenant, death was the thing that would defile you. It was the thing that would defile you. And really everything that you look at in the Old Covenant law as relates to uncleanliness and the need to be purified, all of it traces in some way back to death or the curse of sin. But death was the big thing that you could not interact with. In fact, even if you just went into the tent of someone who had died, you would be unclean and you had to go through a process of being ceremonially cleansed again. This tomb, though, is the Holy of Holies. It's not defiled. Remember this tomb, no one had ever laid there before. But in this tomb, Jesus' body had not corrupted. And not only that, but by Jesus' coming back from the dead, what we're seeing here is that he has actually turned back the power of death. Under the Old Covenant, death could corrupt and defile, and you had to be cleansed when you interacted with death. Here, what Jesus has done with death is to turn it backwards. So the resurrection life of Jesus is what's powerful. That's what's communicated to other people. Remember, if you touch death, you are unclean. Now, as Jesus, the resurrected one, touches you, you are made clean, even when you are defiled. Jesus is the cleansing one now. Jesus is risen in an extraordinary way that it's not just that he was alive, it's not just that he was resurrected, he has actually begun to turn back death. But what good does this do us? What good does this do us? Okay, Jesus is alive. That's incredible news. That's never happened before in the history of humankind. I mean, Lazarus, but then again, he had to die again. What good does it do us for Jesus to be resurrected? This is the question, where John sort of tells us that Jesus takes this in a surprising direction for us. Well, in this third and final section, verses 14 through 18, here's our third and final headline: comfort. Jesus is reconciling us to God. Comfort. Jesus is reconciling us to God. After the angels ask her, "Why are you weeping?" we read that in verse 14, having said this, having told them that she's looking for the body of Jesus, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, and she didn't know that it was Jesus. So Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" That's an interesting question, because that is the exact same question that Jesus also posed to his enemies who came to arrest him. When his enemies in the Garden of Gethsemane came to arrest Jesus, Jesus said, "Whom are you seeking?" Exactly the same phrase in Greek. It's just one is singular and one is plural, but exactly the same phrase and tense and all that in Greek. "Whom are you seeking?" Now there, Jesus identified himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "I am." And his enemies were so overwhelmed by the revelation of Jesus' identity that they fell backwards to the ground. Couldn't withstand the identity of Jesus. Jesus willingly gives himself. He's not taken his life away. He willingly gives it over. Well, here Jesus asks Mary, "Whom are you seeking?" Exact same question, but it's a very different context. It's once again in a garden. She actually thinks that he is a gardener. And she says to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And so Jesus then reveals himself to her, not by declaring the overwhelming force of himself, "I am." Instead, he says her name, Mary. Mary. And hearing this, hearing the word of Jesus, directly addressing her, speaking to her, addressing her by name. If you remember John chapter 10, what Jesus said about the good shepherd calls his sheep by name, Mary. And it's by his word, not by his sight. Jesus was standing right in front of her. She had no idea who he was. By speaking her name, by the good shepherd calling the sheep by name, she recognizes. It's Rabboni, teacher. It's interesting. Sometimes we think that the best thing for us would be if Jesus could be here and just sort of be with us, around us, talking to us, touching us. But Jesus doesn't choose to do that. I would certainly prefer to have Jesus as the pastor of this church. I think he would be much wiser. I would love to just push a lot of that responsibility off on him. But what Jesus says is that's not the way he's going to do it right now. Instead, he is going to be our teacher by his word. He directs us back to his scriptures, where Jesus, Rabboni, our teacher, reigns and rules and shepherds us. He is your pastor. He's my pastor. He's all of our pastors, because pastor means shepherd. He is the good shepherd who continues to address and shepherd his people by his word, by his speaking to us in the scriptures. Well, at that point, Jesus says to Mary, "Do not cling to me." This is where the confusion comes in. Think about loved ones you've lost, maybe over the last year, maybe before. If they just came walking in through those back doors, what'd be the first thing you'd do? You'd cling to them, right? You have your loved ones back. How much more for the love of Jesus? If he came in, would you want to cling to him? It's totally natural for Mary to want to cling to Jesus. But Jesus says, "Don't cling to me." Understand, this right here, this time right now, me standing physically with you is not the most important thing right now. Bringing the dead back to life right now is not the most important thing. And so we say, well, then what good is your resurrection, Jesus? If we're not going to just get to enjoy the dead loved ones that we have back to life, if we don't get to even enjoy your personal presence with us, bodily speaking, then what good is the resurrection? And Jesus says this, "Do not cling to me, for," here's what's important, "for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus says, what you most need is for me to leave. What you most need, the biggest thing that you need right now, is for me to depart from your presence, to ascend out of this world up to heaven. The resurrection is critical, it's crucial, it's world-changing, it's salvation history-altering. But in and of itself, it is not enough. The birth of Jesus wasn't enough. The life of Jesus wasn't enough. The crucifixion of Jesus wasn't enough. The resurrection of Jesus wasn't enough. Jesus must ascend Don't cling to me, Jesus says. It's not done. It's not finished. My work of humiliation, of suffering, that's finished. But now I have to enter into a new estate, no longer the estate of humiliation, but the estate of exaltation. I must ascend. Why? To reconcile you to God. I am going to my Father and your Father. Shocking words. Jesus so far has presented himself as the only begotten Son of the Father, and he says, guess what? My Father will become your Father. My God will become your God. Not because you relate directly to him, but because in me, through me, I will reconcile you to God. Now, the Bible has two different kind of metaphors of the way in which Jesus reconciles us to God. One of those ways is he talks about a marriage, that we as the church are the bride of Christ, and as the bride of Christ, we are united to Christ in such a way, just as the scriptures say, our marriages are one flesh, we're united in marriage, so also in marriage, through our union with Christ in marriage to him, we actually become members of his body, one flesh with Christ, so that God, our Father, becomes our Father, not directly, but because we are in Christ. As the Father looks on his Son, we are in Christ through our marital union with him, and we are treated as, we see Christ's Father as our Father. The other metaphor that the scriptures use is to talk about Jesus as our brother. In Romans chapter 8, it says we are adopted. How are we adopted? Well, because Jesus has become the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus has brothered up to us in such a way that we have become the adopted children of God. Again, not directly, but because of our relationship to Christ. Either of those metaphors work here. Jesus' Father has become our Father, and Jesus is God, that is, as a human being. I mean, he is united with God. Jesus is God. But as a human being, Jesus is saying, my God, the one who I've been praying to this time, has also become your God. The important thing here, this is what good this is. Apart from Christ's ascension, where he goes to the Father and pleads for us on our behalf, where he takes to his Father and presents to his Father everything he's done, everything he's accomplished, the entire fulfilling of the law, all of the sufferings that he took on our behalf because of our sin, Jesus spreads that in front of the Father and says, look what is done. These people who are united to me, treat them as you would treat me. Treat them as you have been my Father, be Father to them. As you have been God to me in this lifetime during my incarnation, be God to them. And unless we have that, unless Jesus goes to spread before the Father the work that he's accomplished, then we have no hope in this life or the next. It's not just to start having dead people come back to life and enjoying reunion and reconciled relationships with loved ones. The bigger thing Jesus says is you must be reconciled to God in and through me. I go to the Father so that he will become your Father. I go to God so that he will become your God in and through me. That's what good all of this does us. And so we read that Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Mary Magdalene becomes one of the first people appointed to share the good news that Jesus Christ is risen. One more year is in the books, almost totally in the books. And we have yet another year coming. It's a good time to stop and reflect. Stop and think. Who is God to me? Is he my Father through Jesus? Is he my God through Jesus? Or do I have no relationship to him? Am I disconnected from him? Because the reason Christ came was to offer us salvation. And not only to offer us salvation so that we would not perish eternally, but to offer us a reunited, reconciled relationship to God, where God begins to remake us and rework us, where even though our outer bodies waste away, decay away, that resurrection life is at work inside of us. So that on the last day, when Jesus Christ returns, he will finish what he has begun for all those who in this life have looked to him in faith. Our bodies will be transformed and resurrected to be like his. All our sufferings will be put away because Jesus Christ will raise us up incorruptible, imperishable, so that we cannot suffer, but we will enjoy an eternity together as the children of the Father. Is that your hope? Is that your joy? Are you listening to the word of the Good Shepherd as he calls you by name in his scriptures to faith and obedience? Pray with me.